Turn to our Bible readings and to Paul's letter to the Galatians and to part of chapter 2, verse 11, to the end of the chapter. Chapter 2, verse 11, page 973 of the Church Bibles. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, religious works. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Amen. May God help us to hear and receive his living word. Well, as we turn to Galatians chapter 2, we are reading something of a dramatic incident in the life of the early church. Paul sums up the drama with the phrase, "Even Barnabas was led astray." So great was the mix-up, the confusion, the bad behavior in the fellowship that even Barnabas was led astray. Barnabas was known to be the great encourager, a loyal, steadfast, solid believer in that early Christian setting, and even he was led astray, led away from the simplicity of the gospel by what was going on. That was a description in Paul's mind of just how bad things had got. The situation that we find ourselves in chapter 2, when Paul describes his encounter with Peter, is dramatic in part because it was a public showdown. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And again, in verse 14, I said to Peter, in front of them all. So there was certainly drama in the public nature of what was going on. And it was personal as well. Paul and Peter, these two mighty leaders of the church, two strong apostles, were suddenly at loggerheads. And so that was in and of itself a situation of incredible tension for the early church. And more than either of those things, not just public and personal, but because chapter 2, verse 5, look at these words, it was actually profoundly important what was happening. To them, that is to the false brothers, he mentions in chapter 4, to the people who were wanting to bring back Jewish law into the Christian church, people who were wanting to bring back the custom of circumcision into the Christian church, to them, he said in verse 5, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. We did not give in to them so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So important was the events that surround the writing of the letter to the Galatians, so important that it was no less than the truth of the Christian gospel in the life of the Galatian church that was at stake. So public, personal, but actually profoundly important. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. We get another flavor of what was going on, because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery. They were, this infiltrating group were wanting to establish religious practice in the life of the church that was going to actually become a denial of the gospel. The gospel sets us free. And they were wanting to bring in rules and customs and regulations that would make us prisoners once again. The freedom from sin in the life of a Christian, the free forgiveness of Jesus Christ to all who believe in Him, the gift of God's grace, undeserved, given freely to everyone who repents and believes, that gift is a profound source of offense to a religious world. Can you really be forgiven by Almighty God so freely? Don't we have to do anything? Oh, it's very nice to think that you might be set free from sin, but now surely you have to live a religious life. You have to do something in response. You have to erect a system of religious code by which you might, even if retrospectively, earn your forgiveness. And Paul homes in on that thinking in this letter to say that is a dangerous way to think. I cannot allow it to even begin to take root in the life of the church. And like a weed, he wants to pull it out and destroy it as quickly and effectively as he can. The threat of our Christian freedom being removed and the effect, chapter 2, verse 21, look at the end of our passage again. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law or through religious practices, then Christ died for no purpose. If we start to think that religious practice in the Christian church is something that will keep us in God's favor or make us better in His sight, then we are effectively saying to Jesus, you needn't have bothered dying for me. What a ghastly thought that would be, to turn to the risen Lord who died and shed His blood for our sake and say to Him, in effect, thanks very much, but I can find my own way. What a terrible thought. That's the effect of this religious behavior in the life of the church. So let's just turn in a little bit more detail to the actual passage, having set the scene. First of all, let's look at Paul's righteous fury at the hypocrisy of this elitism in verses 11 to 14. We begin to feel the heat of Paul's upset and anger, and you know there are plenty other examples of it in the letter. Chapter 1, verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Galatians is an angry letter, but it is righteous anger because Paul is seeing this tendency towards elitism beginning to take root. Paul was exposing a deep and incongruous pattern of behavior in the life of the Galatian church. Look at what was going on. Before certain men came from James, James was the apostle to the Jews. He was the half-brother of Jesus. He was in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was still very much the kind of thought to be the hub, the center, the place where everything started and the place where the gospel came from. Jerusalem was an important place in the life of the church, and these men came from James, and Peter, he says, before they came, was perfectly happy eating with the Gentiles. But as soon as they came to visit, he drew back from the Gentiles and separated himself from them. So you had Gentile Christians over here and Jewish Christians over here, and Peter was suddenly, having been perfectly happy to be with Gentile Christians, now drawing back and creating an inner circle, a Jewish group that was more Christian than Christian, up a layer, higher in their spirituality, better before God than the Gentile Christians. And Paul sees that behavior in the life of Peter, and it infuriates him. Peter knows perfectly well what the truth of the gospel is. Peter was a Jew. Peter, remember, had to learn through specific revelation from God himself that Jewish customs had been fulfilled by the gospel. Do you remember his dreams where the Lord showed him, dropping down in front of him, a sheet with all the unclean food that a Jew would never touch, and the angel of God says to him, "Rise, Peter, slay, eat, this is all for you." It was the end of the difference between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Peter knew that all were equal before God because of the gospel. Peter knew that he had been told specifically, personally, by Almighty God that he no longer had to live by Jewish tradition. Rise, Peter, slay, and eat. And yet, here he was, when Christians from Jerusalem appeared, separating himself off from the Gentiles. It wasn't his doctrine that was wrong, it was his behavior. It was his hypocrisy. He was doing one thing, living and eating with the Gentiles, when the Jewish Christians weren't watching, the Jewish leaders. But as soon as they appeared, he started behaving differently. Hypocrisy, two-faced, two sides, a double standard was emerging, and Paul would have none of it. And Galatians was written because people were no longer acting consistently with what they believed. That's why Galatians was written. It's not a doctrinal letter primarily. Primarily a letter about behavior. Behaving in line with the gospel. Of course, there's doctrine in it as Paul reestablishes the truths of the gospel. But it's about this behavior. And so he is furious at the hypocrisy of elitism. Let's move on to verses 15 and 16. The religious extras that were causing dangerous divisions in the church. Religious obligations. Religious requirements. Let's look back, first of all, at beginning of chapter 2. Paul goes back and describes what happened when he was being established as an apostle. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. In other words, Paul went to Jerusalem to have his teaching checked out by the apostles, to say to them, this is the gospel that Christ gave to me. This is the gospel that I'm teaching. Is this in line with what you apostles in Jerusalem teach? I was worried that it wasn't. And verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks and so on. In other words, Paul was absolutely clear in his mind that the gospel Christ had given to him was the true gospel. No additions, no extra requirements, no extra obligations. Not even Titus was required to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Everybody was on the same page. Everybody was clear. The gospel of God's grace was through faith in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again alone. That was all. A free gift. Freedom from sin. Forgiveness for sin. Entry into the kingdom of God. Just because Christ extends to me his mercy when I repent and believe. That is all. And Paul is saying no extras were allowed. Look at verses 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners as they're known. Yet we know, we being Peter and I, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law or religious practice, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. He can't say it often enough. Quite helpful in those verses to replace the word law with the word religion to get the true meaning of what Paul is saying, because the word law is used in different ways in the New Testament. We know that a person is not justified by works of religion, but through faith in Jesus Christ. By works of religion, no one will be justified. No obligations should be put on Christian believers. Oh yes, you're a Christian, but to be really in, you must do this or this or this. And history shows us that human nature has an almost unlimited ability to recreate religious systems that can be slapped on top of the gospel as an extra requirement, so that we can all be Christians, but then those of us who keep these laws, these rules, meet the obligations, can be especially Christian, or better Christians. Elitism. That's what the Galatian church was in danger of adopting, a two-tier approach to the gospel. There's so many examples of how the religious world looks down on the simple faith of Christian believers. Christian history teaches us that this happens all the time with Christians of every shade. The Wesleys were locked out of the Anglican churches and ended up having to preach in the open air because their gospel was too simple, not religious enough, too conversionist, too black and white. And they preached in the open air, which was an affront. Charles Simeon was locked out his church for preaching the simple gospel. Roman Catholicism still asserts that there is no salvation outside the church, their church. It's a separatist, elitist statement. There are Presbyterian and Anglican versions of the same thing. We create things that you have to do, obligations, a prison to live in that will keep you in God's favor. Some people even erect the religion of not having anything that's religious, like the Brethren or the Free Presbyterians. You strip away everything that you can possibly strip away in case you become religious, and then not being religious becomes very religious. It's human nature to want obligations. I remember, possibly just because I was not very good at remembering things, possibly because I was sinful and stubborn, railing against people that wanted me to learn memory verses all the time. I don't need to learn memory verses. They're in the Bible. Why do I need to learn memory verses? It was like an extra religion. It felt like unless I knew 50 memory verses, I wasn't good enough. I used to say to my Scripture Union camp leader, the Bible doesn't tell me to learn memory verses. But there's nothing wrong with learning memory verses, of course, but all these things can become a religion, an obligation to enable us to feel that we are better, up a layer. And that behavior was, in Paul's view, a prison. Let's move on to point three. They were rebuilding a prison of slavery. It makes no sense. Look at verse 17. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners because of our new laws, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I will only prove myself to be a transgressor. The Apostle Paul had been the most religious of them all. Remember what he says to the Philippians. My zeal for religion was unlimited. I was the Jew of Jews, the lawkeeper of all the lawkeepers, the most zealous religious man who you could ever have met. Why would I rebuild a religious prison? I know what life is like, he is saying, within a religious prison. Why would I want to rebuild a prison when God has set me free? There are many motifs in the New Testament for salvation. God gives us eternal life, forgiveness of sin through Jesus. That is our salvation. But there are many angles from which the New Testament looks at that reality. Many pictures. One of them is the picture of slavery and freedom. It has its historic beginnings in the people of Israel being slaves in the land of Egypt, and they had been set free from slavery. And similarly, God's people today are set free from their sin. We are set free from the chains of sin and self that bind us and keep us in darkness. And those chains are broken when we believe the gospel, and God sets us free and enables us to live with Jesus Christ as our Savior. That motif of freedom and slavery is right at the heart of the Galatian letter. And Paul says, don't rebuild a prison cell for yourself. I had never heard of a lady called Harriet Tubman. I wonder if any of you have heard of her. One or two nods, many blank faces. She grew up a slave in southern states of the United States of America, and then she escaped and found her freedom despite the the slave catchers and the dogs being set, released to hunt her down and find her, but she escaped and went north and found her freedom, but then for the rest of her life made trips back into those deep southern states to rescue other slaves and set them free too. She became a kind of a Christ figure, a rescuer who went in to the land of slavery and came back out again. She was known as Moses, and they didn't know how she was doing it, or how to catch her, or how to prevent her doing it, but her life's mission was to go back into the land of slavery and bring more slaves out to their freedom. It's a very moving film. Netflix, if you're interested, has it. But that freedom is what God gives us through faith in Jesus. Sin is no longer my slave master. Satan is no longer my prison jailer. Christ came and unlocked the prison door and let us out into the light and life of his service. So why would we rebuild a system of slavery? There are, of course, extreme versions, monasticism and chastity and asceticism and quietism and so on. But why would we think that the God who has set us free now wants to imprison us again? He doesn't. And Paul says here, don't whoever tells you that it will be better to live under this law or that law or the other law, don't be taken in by it. Freedom is what you have been given. What does God require of me? What does the gospel require of me? These things I must do, but nothing else. No other obligations. Oh, I will do plenty other things. But as soon as someone makes it an obligation, a red flag must go up. Okay, finally, this brings us to the close. Number four, the truth of the gospel is I found pardon at the cross. Forgiveness was full and free when Christ found me. Look at verse 20 and 21 again. Verse 20, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, is the gospel. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ died and rose. Christ in me, Christ for me. That's the gospel. No extras. No varnish, no ladder to climb, no laws to keep. And so I do not nullify the grace of God by submitting myself to a new slavery. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Jesus' death on the cross becomes a nonsense. So the letter of Galatians had to be written, an angry letter, to say to them, don't put yourselves back in prison. Don't deny the gospel by disappearing off into a religious life of rule-keeping. If the Judaizers were right, if the Jewish Christians were right, if the Gentile men had to be circumcised to be properly Christian, then Jesus died for nothing. They were saying to Jesus, you needn't have bothered by their behavior. Seems strange, doesn't it, that something so central to the gospel, the free offer of life to all who will believe, found through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that simple gospel that even a young child can grasp can be so twisted and corrupted, can be so laid over with layers of complexity that people lose sight of it. Seems almost unbelievable, but thus it has always been from Galatians, the early church, onwards. I'm told that in South Carolina, I'd have something good from the southern states as well as something bad, at Billy Graham's library that was built to house all his resources and sermons and all the rest of it, memorial building is built like a cow barn because he grew up just as a simple farmer's boy, and the door into it is the foot of a vast cross to symbolize that his gospel was the only way in is at the foot of the cross. You can look it up and see a picture of it. Huge cross on the front of the building, and the only way in is at the foot of the cross. That's what Galatians says. You cannot be more Christian than Christian. There is no obligation laid upon you. Out with the gospel. And so we are brought back to the notion that there and there only, looking at Christ dying for me to set me free from my sin, there and there alone do I find my compass for life, my rule for worship, and my freedom to enjoy. Nowhere else. That simple gospel of the cross has always been despised in a religious world, but it is the oxygen and air that you and I breathe. And Galatians reminds us of that. Amen.